good evening. So, it's kind of challenging putting a sermon together. It's when you only have one night, you're like, well, I can't work through a book. I can't start things, and I want it to be something that's beneficial for us. So, I hope that after we meditate on God's word tonight, that you're able to glorify God more in the way that He works and in the things that He does, and also be challenged to continue to wrestle with our faith and to deal with things that we find in the scriptures. Let's just open up in prayer. Dora, thank you for this night, for bringing us together and giving us this time that we can gather together and look into your word. I thank you that we have the freedom to do that in this country, and just that we enjoy that while we have it. I pray that as we look into your word, we would submit ourselves to it and seek to see what you would reveal out of it, Lord. And I pray that you would use me and all my failings to express what you put on my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was on YouTube. I think most of you probably know what that is, you know, clips on the internet. And there was a video on the front that said something about a bear attacking a deer in a guy's yard, and I thought, that looks kind of interesting. I've never seen a bear and a deer fight, so I clicked on the link, and it's this guy is taking a video in his backyard, and there is a bear, I think it was a black bear, maybe, and it's actually on the back of the deer, and it's like biting the deer's neck and taking it down. And while it's interesting to see, at the same time, I was thinking, it's a long, drawn-out process, and it's very unpleasant to watch. You know, it's not a quick thing. The deer's in suffering, and, you know, part of my head says, well, this is nature. You know, you just got to deal with it. And then I realize it is nature, but that doesn't mean that it's good or that it's beautiful, because ultimately what we're seeing, what I saw in that clip and what I'm telling to you, is the result of sin in the world. Because before sin, there was no death. There was no bears attacking deers or any animals killing other animals. And so even though it might be something that we see in nature, it's not beautiful. It's actually a picture of sin in the world and what it's brought in. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought I'm going to talk about the fall of mankind, the fall of Adam and Eve. And I'm going to be going a few different places, but if you wanted to turn in your Bibles, I'm going to be focusing a fair bit in Isaiah from chapters like 41 to 46. If you wanted to turn in there. So, the fall, to me, is one of the most impactful moments in human history. I would say probably second only, well, maybe to our creation actually coming into existence, but I would say, you know, second only to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is also tied to it, because the reason that Jesus came was to redeem us from the curse of sin. And the fall didn't just bring death. It brought the curse of sin, right? Like when Adam and Eve fell, we knew, well, death came, but then there was also curses that came. And the curse of sin lives on with us today. It affects our relationships, with how we interact with people, our own hearts, nature, how we see animals act, the very ground itself, that we have weeds and thistles and we have to work the land. And the curse of sin, like it brought so many things into the world and explains. You know, we still see the effects of the presence of sin in the world today and God's curse against it. And we still experience it all of our lives until we meet the final end of sin, which is our death. And so with an event this profound to the entire history of our existence and God's creation, made me ask, why did it happen? And you say, well, you know, Eve was deceived and Adam rebelled and they ate the fruit, and that's why it happened. But with something this, you know, that affects us this much, I think, is there more to it? Why was there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Why did Satan get into the garden? Why was Satan allowed to talk to Adam and Eve? Why did they listen to him? Why did this happen? And there's kind of three main views that I want to discuss tonight, so that go over different views that are out there for why it happened. So, view number one is that God didn't know it was going to happen. He created, and then he waited to see what his creation would do, And then he worked with it from there on. Option number two would be that God knew that the fall was going to happen. He knew that sin was going to come in. He didn't want it to happen, but he created anyway, knowing that it would happen. Or the third view I'd say was that the fall happened because it was part of God's purpose for his creation, are kind of the three. So if we start with option one, God didn't know it was going to happen. So this view falls under a bigger umbrella of what would be known as open theism. I don't know if you've heard that term or not. We aren't going to delve into the whole theological viewpoint of that tonight, because that's its own topic, but as a short definition, the view holds that man's free agency is the overriding factor in everything. God cannot know ahead of time what choices a free being will make, and therefore cannot know the future for certain. God can approximate and guess, but he is constantly adjusting and reacting to man's free will choices. So that's kind of a nutshell of open theism, is that for us to be truly free, God can't actually know what we're going to do. And so he can see into the future somewhat, but as soon as something is dependent on a choice that I would make, or anyone else would make, God can't see what's going to happen. He can guess and assume what's going to happen, and sometimes he'll be right and sometimes he won't, but ultimately he has to wait for us to make a decision before he can act on that information. So that's kind of open theism. So let's go to the Bible at that. So like I said, I'm going to look at various scriptures, but I'm going to be focusing a fair bit on Isaiah 41 to 46. And you may have heard that section of scripture is commonly called the trial of the false gods. Or at least that's how I'm used to kind of that section being referred to. So in the section of scripture, God is essentially speaking with Israel, and he's putting on trial the false gods of the cultures that are around them and that have kind of crept in, and, you know, different idols and gods that they've been worshiping. And so he's putting them on trial, putting them to the test. And the neat thing about this is that God presents a challenge for any of the false gods to show themselves to be his equal. And in doing that, in proclaiming his own majesty and power to them, God gives us some great insight into his character and his power and his nature and of how he works and who he is. So I'm going to start in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23. This is the words of God. It says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments." The king of Jacob says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that they may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." And going into chapter 44, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." So here we have the first kind of challenge that God puts forward. Well, he puts it forward several times, actually, to these idols, and says, "Let them come forward and let them do what I can do. I can tell you what happened. I can tell you what's going to happen. I can tell you why it happened." And so we get the sense that this isn't just a book knowledge of things, right? But there's a depth to it, an understanding and a comprehension of the purpose behind the events that are happening. And God himself not only claims the ability, but shows that it's definitional to be God. Right? He says, "Do this and prove yourself to be God." So he's saying, if you can do what I can do, then you are God. So it's not just a neat trick that God has in his bag, that he can, you know the future or the past. You could say, well, everyone knows the past, but I would say in this, it's God saying, tell what happened in the past and why it happened. Explain, let us know the reasoning behind it so we can see how it played out in things. So he's saying that's definitional. If you can do that, then you'll be declaring yourself to be a God, because that's definitional to who God is his knowing of past and future and declaring it. So to me, if the future is open, as an open theism would say, then God couldn't make that claim himself, Because if he can't know what I'm going to do, then he can't, you know, with authority say this is exactly what's going to happen, because it's contingent on all of us making choices. So he couldn't say that in any specific sense. And we see the same vein of things in Isaiah 46, jumping from the end of verse 9 and then verse 10. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So again, we see an echo in there of accurate knowledge of the past, of the future, and then we also see that there is a purpose behind it. There's a purpose of God in the events. And one thing is, there can be no purpose if events aren't decided. If there's no intentionality behind something, then there's no purpose. And so there's no purpose if the events are decided by man's free choice and God simply is reacting, then God has no purpose in the event. If it's not because he intended it, if it's him reacting to it, then God can't say he has a purpose in it. It's like when I was up here and I take this drink and accidentally drop it on the floor, and I go, oh, I meant to do that, to cover up the fact that I didn't. You know, we say things like that all the time, but the fact is, if it's an accident that I dropped the cup on the ground, then I have no purpose in it. There would only be purpose if I intentionally did it for a reason. And so the fact that God has purpose points to the fact that there's intention behind things. And if there's intention, then it's not dependent on us. It's not open. It's God doing something, not just reacting. So there can so I don't see any hint of openness in God's, in what we've seen so far. God is saying, I declare this, I declare that. If you can do that, then you could be me. But you can't, because you don't know, but I know. So it's very open. So some who still want to claim the openness argument might say, well, God didn't know the fall was going to take place, but then once that happened, then he had the ability to see and then react to things. But again, I want to see what Scripture says about that. So in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is talking about will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The reason I bring up these two scriptures is very important to that last argument, right? Ephesians is clearly speaking in salvific language. It's talking about us being holy and blameless before God. And the only people who are holy and blameless before God are people who have been forgiven by God. People have been saved. And so and it says we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Getting into choosing is not something I'm going to handle tonight, because it would take a whole night, and that's not my issue. But what I want to notice is when the choosing happens. So we know God's talking about salvation, and then he's talking about before the foundation of the world. And similarly, in Revelation 13, it's talking about those who worship the beast. It's saying the people who worship the beast are those whose names weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when weren't they written? They weren't written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. So here we have, our names are written in the book of life, the foundation of the world, and it's the book of the Lamb who had been slain. So in God's eyes, like, salvation is clearly anticipated, right? If he's called us to be, you know, holy and blameless before him, before the foundation of the world, then God knew that we would need that. He knew that sin was coming, and there is a salvation. And then in Revelation 18, we see again, our names are written in the book of life at the foundation of the world, and it's the Lamb that was slain. So not only was the fall in mind, but also how God was going to deal with it, right? Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, in that he was the one who was going to deal with sin before the foundation of the world. And so we see that the Scriptures clearly demonstrate that, you know, God's salvation plan was in place before the fall happened, before the world was created. God knew what was coming and how it was going to be dealt with through the cross of Christ. So based on Scripture, I find the concept of open theism to be completely lacking in evidence. Not only is the concept not put forward in Scripture, but to me, instead of seeing a majestic God who is dealing with sin and rescuing us, it almost calls up a picture of a bumbling father who's running around after his kids who are making messes, and he's trying to clean it up and make the best out of a bad situation because he doesn't know what they're going to do. So he's just going around. And to me, I don't think that's the picture that's painted in Scripture. And I don't think I'm probably running into too many people here who thought that God didn't know what was going on. But it is a viewpoint that's out there, and some people who would call themselves Christian under the evangelical umbrella are promoting this and this kind of idea that God is, not in our church, but just so you know, it's out there. So I just wanted to address it, that I don't think it's in Scripture, but that's kind of how they would deal with this. So that leaves us with options 2 and 3, which are very similar, but at the same time have a distinct difference, which I would say is purpose. So option 2 is that God didn't want the fall to happen, but allowed it to happen. And option 3 is that God purposed for the fall to happen. So there's a difference. So I would say often the position of God allowed the fall to happen is in response to the fact that they recognize, well, God knows all things, so he knew that it was going to happen. And they say, well, if it was a purpose of God, then there's a problem. Because if God intended the fall, then isn't he responsible for sin? However, I think the problem still occurs actually in both cases, because you could say, well, if God intended the fall, then some people would say, well, he would be responsible for sin. But at the same time, if God, before he created us, if he knew that we were going to sin, he knew that Adam was going to fall, that sin would take over the world, that Christ would come and die for our sin, he knew that all those things were going to happen, and he created us anyway, then is it not the same situation? Where he could have not made us, but he made us knowing what was going to happen. So I think that question kind of needs to be answered either way. I don't think that choosing one over the other makes it go away, that you don't have to kind of look in the Scriptures and see how that's dealt with. So in both both cases, God is responsible in some way. I think the difference being that if God intended for the fall to happen, then it has a purpose, as does all the suffering resulting from the fall that we have in the world today. So I think it's an important question that does need to be explored and wrestled with either way, and we're going to touch on it as we continue. I just want to jump kind of back into looking at our options before we go back to that. So option 2 is God knew that the fall was going to happen. He didn't want it to happen, but he created us anyway and allowed it to happen. So I think the foundational argument for this view can be summed up with 2 questions. Does God allow things to happen that are outside of his will? And does God know the future passively or actively? And that, does God know the future because he just looks and he sees what's going to happen and he knows it? Or does God know the future because he causes it to happen? That's what I mean. So, again, I want to dive into what God reveals about himself in Isaiah in this trial of the false gods. So in Isaiah 43, verses 11 to 13, God says, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? I'm turning to Isaiah 45, 6 to 8, or 6 and 7, for kind of the end of verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Turn the page over again to Isaiah 46, verses 10 to 11. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, and from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. And finally, Isaiah 48 and verse 3. It says, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So I think reading those, you probably noticed there's kind of a few themes that keep popping up in those sections. And I've got a lot of threes tonight, so I kind of broke it down to 3 points that I think are things that are connected in there. One is that God has a purpose. I think we see that in the verses. Clearly where it talks about, I can act, no one can reverse it. I cause these things to happen. My purpose will stand. I'll do as I please. What I've said, I will bring about. So on. So God has a purpose. So there is intentionality in what God does. And there is no purpose, at least not God's purpose, in events that would happen that would be outside of his control. If there's something happens that God doesn't have control over, then God can't have a purpose in it, because he's not the one who's directing it. That's, you know, Don can wash his car. I have no purpose in that, because I'm not doing it. I have nothing to do with him doing that. So if there's something that happens outside of God, then it's a purpose outside of God's purpose. Number two, I noticed that, so God has a purpose. Second thing that's a theme through those verses is that God's purpose will stand. We can't reverse God's actions. We can't keep them from happening or change the outcome. What pleases God to do, he'll do. And I think this is important to think about, because it ties into, again, the fall where we're getting there. If it was God's intention to create a world that would remain sinless, then God failed in his purpose. Just that sank in, right? If God intended to create a world that would remain sinless, God failed in his purpose. But yet we know God does not fail in his purpose. God's purpose cannot be thwarted. And even though we say, some might look to the end when we will all be redeemed and on a new heaven and a new earth, that doesn't get rid of the reality of a sinful world right now. So if God didn't intend for this to happen, if he intended for us to remain perfect and stay in the garden, then God's purpose was thwarted. So I think that's an important part. And the other thing that I bring out from those verses is that God is active in bringing about his purposes, which I think is a big thing. It talks about him. I can do the verses just to reference for you. So Isaiah 45, 6 and 8, that's the one. I create light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and disaster. I, the Lord, do all the things. 46, 10 is my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said I will bring about. In Isaiah 48, I told the things from long ago, then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. So God doesn't simply look down the corridors of time and see what's going to happen and then somehow weave his plan into the already existing future. God acts and causes his will to become reality. And it mentions there too, right? I summon a bird of prey from a far off land and a man to fulfill my purpose. So I'd say God will fulfill his purpose either directly or indirectly. There are times in the Bible where we see God directly confront people and talk with them and deal with it. And there's times where we see God use other people. He uses his prophets, his messengers. He uses a donkey at times, right? He can use animals, people, or himself. He has means, but he is actively causing his will to be accomplished. He's going to make it happen. So the same claims of God's purpose, power, and action are echoed throughout Scripture by God, as we've seen, and also by those who oppose him and those who follow him. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Job. After contending with God and finally God shows up and he's being rebuked by God. Job concludes with this, Job 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Nebuchadnezzar, who we're all familiar with, became a little too proud, thinking that he had built his kingdom himself. And Daniel, he had a dream, and Daniel interpreted, said, you know, unfortunately for you, God's going to send you out into the wilderness. You're going to live like an animal, for, I think it's 7 years. And, you know, that's going to happen. He says, oh, that's not going to happen. Continues to go on. At one point is, you know, admiring his kingdom, and boom, like that, he snaps and, you know, and he's off in the wilderness. So at the conclusion of that, this is Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. It says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So I think looking at these scriptures leads me to the conclusion that God knows everything, as we saw, and that he's in control of everything. He causes his will to be accomplished, and no one can stop it from being accomplished. So knowing that God knows everything and that his will can't be stopped and he will do what he wants, then we can say, therefore, God knew that the fall was going to happen and then had a purpose in it happening, because it was his intention for it to happen. So he must have a purpose in it. So this undoubtedly raises questions to our mind. I know it does to mine anyway. A few of them I put down. What was or is God's purpose in allowing the fall to happen? Allowing sin to enter into the world? Is God then responsible for sin? What about, if God's in control of things, what about my free will? And I can't say that I have all the answers to these questions, or that we can fully know the answers to the questions, but I do believe that this is where Scripture points us, and that we need to submit to Scripture, and I think that we should wrestle with these things as we seek to know our God and submit to him, and wrestle and see what he can give us for answers and what he has looked at. So we can't exhaustively look at the answers tonight, but I would briefly like to look at some of these questions. So, which I think is good. You're probably like, he didn't just leave it there, right? So the first question, what was God's purpose in allowing the fall to happen and allowing sin to enter the world? So I have a few points to put down. I think a couple of them are reality, but not necessarily that helpful. The first is, we can't know, at least not completely. I'm sure you're all familiar with the scripture that says, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's not I'm not trying to use that as a cop-out, but I'm saying, well, we can understand what God has revealed to us. The reality is there are things that we can't fully understand. We can't fully see the full picture of what God is doing. And that's not to say that God won't give us answers and won't give us enough to understand and see, but I can't say that anywhere does God promise that I will fully understand what he is doing, especially not here and now in this life. So that's one answer, which isn't overly helpful, maybe not. The next one, which is almost as helpful as the last, it's not our place to question God. Because we are lower than God, because we are his creations, we are not in a position to question God's judgment. Now, I'm not saying we can't ask. Can we ask God when we have questions, when we have troubles in our heart, when we wrestle with things? Yes. He wants us to do that. He wants us to bring that to him, so that he can minister to him. But are we in a position where I can pass judgment on something that God has done and say, that wasn't the right move, God, or I would have done things a little differently? And the answer to that is no. Well, you can, but you're stupid. as Job found out, there's actually a section there, Isaiah 45. This is again in that section of the false gods, starting at verse 9 in chapter 45. It says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? And it goes on, but the idea is, while we wrestle with these things, we understand that at a certain point, God is ultimately in control, and I don't have the authority, I don't have the power, and I don't have enough knowledge to pass judgment on what God has done. But what we do know, we can look at Scripture and see things that God has done, and we can also see where God says, I'm good, I'm just. When everyone is judged at the end, God says that justice will be done and it will be seen to be done. So we're not going to be left with that feeling like, well, God said justice was done, but I really still don't feel like justice was done. God said we're going to see justice done and we're going to feel it to be done. We're not going to be left thinking that something was unjust. And so we know these things about God, and so we trust in that that even though we might not understand his decisions for doing things, and we might not know the reason, it's based on who we know God to be, we accept that and we say, I will take what you will show me, and what I don't, I will, the things that I can't understand, the things that you haven't revealed, then I will trust you on those, because that's who you've revealed yourself to be. So those are the first two kind of points that we can't know completely and we can't judge God's thing. And the last one, which I think is a little more helpful and that's a little more concrete in terms of purpose for the fall, is God's glory. And that might kind of seem like a contradictory thing. Why God's glory, but the fall, the entrance of sin. Throughout Isaiah 41 to 46, if you read the whole chapters through, which I recommend, it's a really neat section of Scripture. But God continuously promotes his glory in proclaiming who he is directly and in also showing his presence and power to the world through Israel. So when you read through, you'll see phrases like, I did this for my name's sake. For the sake of my glory, I did this. That they may know that I am God and there is no other. So, and there's things he's talking about, sometimes providing provision for them, sometimes passing judgment, different things, but the fact is that his glory is important to him, and it's his actions and the people are used to display his glory to the world, whether through blessings, protection, provision, or judgment, and ultimately that going to the cross. God is extremely glorified in the cross and his provision for sin, his conquering of sin and death and bringing salvation. And none of that glory would happen if there wasn't sin. Another purpose that I think still falls under God's glory is to reveal himself to us for the purpose of his glory. So God is multifaceted, much like we are, but I would say more so than we are. But you would never, we are made in God's image, although fallen, but you would never try and describe in detail someone with one word. You know, if someone was, it might pass in a passing conversation, but if someone really wanted to know what someone was like, you wouldn't just say, oh, they're nice. Or, you know, it just, what is that? What, that gives me nothing. Everyone's nice, right? But God is, there is more to him. And he is most glorified, I would say, when all the aspects of his character are revealed. Without sin, there's no canvas for God to show his mercy, grace, justice, patience, wrath, judgment, righteousness, love, and on and on. When we understand that we're desperate sinners, then we can start to grasp and fathom the actual extent of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. And it's not that we can't outside of that, but without sin, there's things that we wouldn't see. You wouldn't see wrath. In a world where there is no sin, you wouldn't see God's righteous wrath against sin. You wouldn't see his justice against sin. You wouldn't see his mercy from judgment that we should rightly deserve, or his grace in providing a way out of that. So there was, we would not be able to see all the aspects of God without it. And again, it's a difficult thing, and I think there's more to wrestle with here, but I'm just kind of giving you what I've seen in the Scripture. And again, there are parts of this that, and I understand if the feelings that you might be having as we talk about this, that we can't know it completely and we can't fully understand all things. But these are some things I think that God has given us kind of point us to what's going on. The other reason why he had to fall is to bring us to him, to give us the blessings of salvation for his glory, which might seem strange at first. You'd think, well, didn't we have it pretty good in the garden? Why would he need us to fall in order to bring us to him? But again, we go to Scripture. Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, it says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Revelation 5, verses 9 to 12 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And so while we might not fully understand God's working, it is clear in Scripture that there is a great expression of God's glory and power in what he does to save us that would be missing were it not there. I mean, I don't know everything that God knows, but I know in the way that he is, the world is right now and what he's presented, that this is what we see in the Bible. There is immense glory that comes to God from his dealing with sin. It's intricately tied to the work of salvation. And as well, think about, have you ever realized that being with God for eternity is much better than where they were in the garden? A lot of times we don't think about that, but God isn't, when we're saved, when everything's said and done and we are with God, God isn't bringing us back to the garden state. We're so much above that. He's not restoring to what was. He's making something new. Because if you think in the garden, what did they have? Well, it was great. They didn't have sin. God came to visit them, you know, at least once a day from what we gather. And, you know, they had fruit to eat. But what we have coming is we will live with God. Right? Revelation talks about we don't need a sun because God is going to be with us and he will be our light. Constant living with God. In the garden, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have adoption as sons, as co-heirs with Christ. Adam and Eve didn't have that. We have just, it's there's things that we experience that Adam and Eve didn't have. So we actually are going to a place that is better than the Garden of Eden. We're getting blessings that were not there in the Garden of Eden. So I don't think God is working to bring things back, like I said, to a garden state. The garden will be far surpassed by the glory and splendor of the riches of God's kingdom that we receive through the gift of salvation. And so lastly, I want to deal with the question of, as this comes into our mind too, is if God intended for the fall to happen, then is God the author of sin? Does that not make him responsible for sin? So when the issue of the origin of sin and our free will comes up, again, some of this falls under our inability to completely comprehend how God operates, but I don't think that he's left us without some understanding of the situation, how it works. So James 1, verses 13 to 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So that would make it clear that Adam and Eve sinned of their own volition. So therefore, God is not the author of sin. You're going, wait a minute, but didn't you just spend all this time talking about it was God's purpose that the fall would happen? So to understand the concept, how those two fit together, I think the easiest way is to go to Scripture and to look at examples of where this principle is kind of at work. And so I just want to briefly touch on three, which you're all probably familiar with. The first one is Joseph. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph, right? Sold into slavery by his brothers, goes to Egypt, works for Potiphar, ends up going to jail under false accusations, and eventually rises to the point where he's the second in command. And is reunited with his family. After his father dies, his brothers come to him and, you know, try and convince him that their father's dying wish was he forgive them, because they're worried that he's actually holding a grudge and just is delayed cutting off their heads because their dad was alive. And so, dad really wanted you to forgive us. And he answers them back in a pretty amazing way. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so we have these two things. We have what they did. Joseph says, beating him, selling him to slavery. Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God purposed it for good." So which was it? It was both. But the question is, were the brothers, when they were beating Joseph and, thinking about killing him and deciding to save him off and send him to slavery, in their hearts, they weren't thinking, "I'm doing God's will because he's going to use Joseph in Egypt to save people." They were thinking, "I hate this guy. I want to kill him. Well, all right, let's save him, sell him into slavery and just get rid of him." That was their heart. So we see this concept of working hand in hand, where God intended for Joseph to go to Egypt so that he could save people through the famine, and he accomplished it through the sinful acts of Joseph's brother, who did what God wanted, but not because they thought they were doing what God wanted. They were doing what they wanted, and it was sinful. And so they are accountable for that, but at the same time, God's purpose was behind it. Again, we see the same picture of things. This is in Isaiah 10, if you want to follow along. This is dealing with the nation of Assyria. And Assyria, as we all know, is a vicious nation, captured and destroyed many nations, including Israel. And this is God talking about the nation of Assyria. So we're in chapter 10, starting at verse 5. It says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." And if we jump up to verse 12, it says, "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes.' For he says, 'By my strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings.'" And so again, you have this situation. And this one, to me, is even more stark, because Assyria were horrible. They went and wiped out entire people. They were viciously cruel. And yet, what does God say about them? He said, they're in my hand, the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me. So God says, you've got this nation here, Assyria, and he's saying, I am using them. I'm sending them out to put my judgment on different nations. I'm sending them to wipe out people, to kill them, plunder them, whatever. And then at the same time, God says, when I'm done using them to judge these people, I'm going to judge them. Because the king of Assyria isn't going, I'm doing God's will. I'm going here to smite these people because they despise God and I'm putting them in their place. He hates God too. And in his heart he says, I do this because I am so mighty. I want to destroy. I want to conquer. I want to make myself great. And so you have, again, this concept of God's will is being accomplished through the sinful acts of man, and yet man is accountable for his actions, because in his heart he is not doing it to do the will of God. He's doing it to do his own will. This is why I said it's easier to look at it through example, because it's kind of a hard, I don't even know that I can explain it, but this is what Scripture shows. You have sinful actions by sinful people, but it is God's will that happen. And yet they are responsible for it, because they don't do it for God's will, they do it for their own purposes. And the final example is Jesus, which I think should be almost a no-brainer, right? He came to die. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus when he got here that he wasn't accepted. As we've seen, it was before the foundation of the world. It was decided that's how sin was going to be dealt with, that Jesus would come and die. So Jesus comes to the earth. His plan is, you know, to do his ministry, to witness to people, and ultimately to die and to rise from the dead. That's the crux of Scripture. I mean, if that didn't happen, we have no salvation. It had to happen. It's, like I said, the most important thing. Like, it's the hinge point of God's plan throughout Scripture. And yet, the chief priests, Judas, Pilate, Herod, the angry Jewish mob screaming, "Crucify him," in their hearts, they weren't thinking, this is how God's going to deal with sin, so we got to kill him. They hated him. They hated the Savior of the world, and they wanted him dead. They despised him. And yet, I don't think anyone would argue that the death of Christ was not the will of God. And so you have people who hated God, who hated his Son, hated the message that he brought, beat him, nailed him to a cross, and God wanted that to happen. And again, we have that vision of sinful men doing sinful acts, carrying out the purpose of God. And yet they are responsible because they did not act going, "I am doing what God wanted." They acted out of a sinful heart. And so while I can't explain the whole logistics of how this works, like I said, some things are beyond us. I think the picture in Scripture is of those two things somehow working. And I can't say that I could give you a full encyclopedic definition of, you know, of how that works, but that's what Scripture tells me. And so when I look at God having a purpose for the fall, for causing it to happen, I see the same thing at work. Nothing happens that's outside of God's control that he doesn't want to happen. So he wanted the fall to happen. But at the same time, Adam and Eve did not sin because they thought God wanted the fall to happen. They sinned because they rebelled against God in their heart. And they are responsible for that sin. And yet the will of God was achieved. And so I know it can be a tough thing to struggle with, but I think in seeing that God had a purpose in sin, in the fall happening, that we can glorify him in the way that he deals with sin more, because it's not God reacting to a bad situation. It is God carrying out his plan, his purpose, without any opposition, because he is God. And so we glorify God in the fact that he accomplishes his will. We glorify him in the fact that he rescues us from sin, and that he accomplishes all that he says he is going to do, that in the end he wins. And at the same time, it brings up some things that I think are hard for us, and we need to struggle with and wrestle with, and I think push us into a deeper understanding of how God works and a deeper understanding of our faith. We need to, you know, if we have questions, we need to go to Scripture and say, what is it teaching us? And it's sometimes hard. Sometimes I don't like answers that I find in there, because they're not clear-cut answers, but I think that it deepens my faith and my appreciation of what God has done for me to wrestle with these things and to see what he's revealed in Scripture. And so I hope that when you look at these things, you can glorify God more and appreciate what he is doing in those, and also be challenged to wrestle with these things and dig into Scripture. And you know, these aren't light things. I don't think. I think there's some meaty things to wrestle with, and that's good. It's good for us to be pushed and to have to get into Scripture and you know, ask God to give us answers and wrestle with that. And so I hope that is will be beneficial to you as it is to me. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderfulness. We thank you that you are awesome and mighty, that you are in control, that you know from day one and before day one what was going to happen, what has happened, and why everything happened. That when you make us a promise, we know that it is good and trustworthy, because you accomplish what you will do, and no one will stand in your way. And as we wrestle with some of these things we've seen tonight, I pray that you would help us to understand better, to submit where we need to submit, and to recognize your glory where it is, and just give us a passion to dig into your word and have you open our eyes to it, Lord, to teach us more about yourself and who we are and who you are, and just the majesty of it. We so often can put ourselves at the center, Lord. Just help us to submit to you and look into your word and cherish it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.